You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Today we're going to look at when God seems unfair. Before we get into the Word, some of you know our story, bits and pieces of it. Bert and I have lived a number of places. We've lived in 2 countries and 4 cities, give or take, and in about, I don't know, it feels like 20 houses, but that's probably an exaggeration. So in 2012, Bert and I had been living with our 4 kids in Nashville, Tennessee for 14 years. And sometime in 2011, we started to feel the tug of God to come back to Canada. But we had lived there a long time, so we were settled and rooted. And we had kind of a big house, and we had 4 kids. And we had a lot of stuff. So for anybody who has moved, you know that one of the big parts of moving is purging your stuff, right? So I basically, it felt mostly on me. I had 6 people's stuff to purge, from kids' clothes that they had outgrown and toys that they didn't play with anymore to, the financial papers you think you might need, but you realize it's been 15 years and you're probably never, so you got, but you still have to shred them. You can't. So it took me quite a number of months to purge and to get rid of stuff. And then we moved from a house into a 2-bedroom condo with a den. So, larger living space in Tennessee to a typical Toronto 2-bedroom condo. So I'm telling you that because when God seems unfair. So we had been maybe a few weeks in Toronto, and I was talking to a friend of mine on the phone, and was just catching up and how the move had gone, and somebody I'd been friends with for a super long time, so she knew the ins and outs and had been praying for us. And I got off the phone and I burst into tears, because my friend's a bit of a pack rat. And her and her husband have been married similar amount of time as Bert and I, and they have almost as many kids as us, but they've only ever moved once, like the house that they got married in and then one other house. And she, same city, and she never had to get rid of her junk, and I had to get rid of my junk. And I started to cry. Okay, I'm calling it junk, but I thought she gets to keep all her junk, and I had to get rid of everything. And I started to cry, and I felt like life was just so unfair. And yeah, and in that moment, it seemed like, God, why would you ask something of me that you hadn't asked of somebody else? And I wanted to do this, and yet my heart was still in another place. And you know all the turmoil that comes up when it just seems like something in my life right this minute is really unfair. Maybe it's other things. Maybe it's your friends are all getting married and you're not. Maybe your friends have a baby and you're having fertility problems. Maybe it's somebody graduated and got a job and you're however many months in and you can't land anything. Maybe it was time to move on from a job and you thought you would get something more quickly. Maybe it's things like illness, death, stuff that you just think, how can this be fair? We have our friends have a daughter who just turned 30 in the fall, and she is battling for her life. She was diagnosed with cancer, I think, about 4 years ago, and the prognosis was super good when she was diagnosed, but it turned out that's not her story. And sometimes when I think of her and I pray for her, I just think, but she's 30 years old. It just seems so unfair. What do we do? What do we do when life seems unfair? When we can't understand why the circumstances, why what's going on, why what's happening in our life just doesn't match what we believed. Maybe you believe as a follower of Jesus that life is supposed to be sunny and good and only the blessing and none of the bad. And what do we do in those moments when it just feels like God's slow? Or silent, as Rich has talked about in the last couple of weeks. Or maybe that life circumstances, that God is unfair. Because really, when you feel like something is unfair, you're going to blame somebody. You know, maybe it's somebody who's done you wrong and life seems unfair. Or maybe it's something you've done wrong. Or maybe ultimately, if you believe that God is overseeing your life and he's sovereign, that why did he let this happen or prevent that from happening when life and God just seems unfair? So today, I think when God seems slow or silent, or when he seems to have got things wrong, or when it's hard to understand, when the circumstances, when life seems unfair, I think it's important to consider and look through the stories of the men and women that are recorded for us in the Bible. Because sometimes it's really easy to look at the heroes of our faith and think of the outcome of their lives. Think, oh, this and this is, yes, but look at how glorious the end was. And yet the truth is they were men and women who lived life and faced life circumstances like we do, and it didn't all look pretty and rosy, and sometimes it was the dark path that got them to the glorious end. I'm going to start with the end of three people's stories with three scripture verses. One was King David. So King David was the greatest king Israel ever saw in those centuries, the greatest king. And yet, if you've read his story, you realize that there was war, and there were enemies, and there was uprising within his own household, and one of his kids turned against him, and there was his own sin. And yet at the end of David's life, he was able to say this, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging bread." Then there's Job. Now, if you know anything about the man Job, the book of Job's a little confusing to read because there's so many voices, and some things sound almost good and true. But what really is, it's a complicated book. But here's what we know about Job. We know that God said about him, God said about Job, that he was blameless and upright. In fact, when God was speaking to the enemy, Satan, he said, "Have you considered, have you looked at my servant Job? Have you seen him? There is no one like him on the earth. Nobody. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And as the story goes on, God allows some things to happen in Job's life, and he loses his family, and he loses his health, and I mean, it's a tragic story. And yes, at the end of the story, everything's restored to Job, but that doesn't make all the pain of loss go away. He lost his children. Yes, he had more kids, but those that he lost, that grief wouldn't have disappeared. But here's what Job could say. Job said, "But he, God, knows what I can take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." God knows what you can take and what I can take when he seems silent, far away, slow, or when he seems unfair. He knows what you can take. And when he's tried us, we'll come out as gold. Today we're going to look actually at Joseph. And we're going to fly through a few things in Joseph's life, but here's what Joseph said to his brothers. After all the ups and downs and ins and outs of Joseph's life, he was able to say this to his brothers who had inflicted so much pain upon him. "As for you, you, my brothers, meant it for evil. Meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So that was the end. But now we're going to look at some of Joseph's journey. Here's a quick timeline. You don't have to memorize this, but sometimes when you read through something in the Bible, I lose perspective. I read the story of Noah, and it's about, a page or so in my Bible, and then I have to remember this was 100 years plus. Well, Joseph's the same way. It's a number of chapters in the book of Genesis, and yet his suffering, his separation from his family was decades. So he was born the 11th of 12 sons. His family moved when he was 6. When he was 17, he was sold as a slave. It was 28 years later before he was in a place to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and his life took another track and another path. 37 years in the plenty and empty, plenty of grain and none, as if you know the story. 56 years old when his dad died. But look that there are decades summarized, recorded in a few chapters of the Bible. And I think that's important as we look at some of the things that came against Joseph in his life to remember. It's not a few pages, but it's a man's life. Years, decades before he was able to say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He was going to save people through this. So let's look at a few things in Jacob's life. Just Jacob, that was dad. Joseph's life, just five. But five will be enough. So if you ever go see a therapist, one of the things the therapist will talk to you about is your family of origin. In other words, your mom, your dad, the house you were born into. Well, Joseph's family of origin, his dad set that family on a really bad path. Now, God says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we know that the hand of God was on Jacob's life, but Jacob did some things in life that set his family down a dark course. And two of them related to favoritism. One was he had a favorite wife. Now, I know you might be thinking, if you don't know this story, what's the guy doing with more than one wife? But yes, he did have two wives and some concubines, and he had a wife that was clearly his favorite. In fact, so much so that God saw it, and God said the one wife, Leah, that Jacob, that was not the favorite. God said this. He said, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and she had a lot of kids. But Rachel, the one that Jacob loved, was barren. So right away, it started out with some favoritism that plays out over the course of his family that causes a lot of destruction. Years later, it says, now Israel, the other name, the name that God gave Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons. So already, Joseph was number 11. We saw that on the timeline. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. He showed favoritism before him. You might, even if you don't know a lot of the story, you probably know about the coat of many colors. He made a special coat. We don't know what that looks like, or we drew it maybe in Sunday school, but he made something of significance for his son that showed everyone around that this was his favorite boy. He set his family down a dark path. So his family of origin, then we can talk about Joseph's own foolishness, or maybe his immaturity. Now, God himself gave Joseph a couple of dreams about what the future was going to look like. Dreams that said that where he saw that he was raised up and his family was bowing down to him. God showed him a picture of the future. And yet he didn't, you know, at 17, I don't know, did you ever do anything stupid when you were 17? Probably, maybe not always making the wisest decisions. Somehow how he presented these dreams to his family in light of the favoritism that was already there, set so much division and hatred in the hearts of his brothers. The scripture actually says Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And then he told about a second dream. That was one dream. Then he told about another one. And it said his brothers were jealous of him. So we see we have favoritism from the father. We have some of Joseph's actions that actually, it fed into this division. And so, did he do the wisest things there? Well, then there was the betrayal of his brothers, because this story just keeps getting darker and darker. And when we look at things and we think, God had a plan here, but so many of these things just seem unfair. Maybe one thing was because of Joseph's actions, but some of it was because of that sibling rivalry, that situation within the family that was created because of the hatred. But the hatred because the father idolized one of his children. So they had a plan. Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him in a pit. And we'll tell Dad that some fierce animals devoured him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. One of the brothers said, oh, let's not kill him. Let's not have his blood on our hands. So they sold him. And they sold him into slavery. And then they took that beautiful coat that his father had made him, and they killed a goat, and they put blood on it, and they took it to their dad, and they went, oh, look what we found. Do you recognize this? And the father knew that it was Joseph's coat, and of course assumed that his son had been killed. And understand that these brothers never came clean on what they had done to their brother, on the lies they perpetuated. Think, decades went by and they never told their dad what they had done to their brother. You think your family situation's a mess? You know, the Bible doesn't hold back. It shows us the brokenness in people's lives and in the midst of a family, and in each story, it just shows us that sometimes life just seems messy and unfair. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he has got a pretty good job. He's working for a guy named Potiphar, and things are going really well, except for Potiphar's wife, because the Bible tells us that Joseph was a pretty good-looking guy, and so the wife's hitting on him over and over again. She, come lie with me, come lie with me. You know what she wanted. She finally twists it and falsely accuses him, and he gets thrown in prison. And the poor guy, I don't know how old he was, mid-20s, but he's trying to do the right thing. He tells her, my boss is good to me. I can't violate that. You're his wife. He tries to do the right thing. And she accuses him. And Potiphar believes her, and he ends up in jail. And man, does that seem fair? Later on, he's in jail, and there's two guys that get, the Pharaoh gets mad at two of his employees, the baker and the chief cup bearer. And so he throws them in prison and with Joseph, and they each have a dream, and Joseph actually has the ability to interpret dreams. Remember when he was 17, he had a dream that his family was going to bow down to him one day. Like, he actually has some knowledge and understanding, a gift of God in regards to dreams. And so these two guys, the cupbearer and the baker, they come and they tell him their dreams, and he interprets them. And actually exactly how he interprets them, the cupbearer got restored to Pharaoh's court. You don't call it a palace, wherever Pharaoh lived. And the baker got his head cut off. But one thing that Joseph said was, hey, buddy, when you're free, don't forget about me. Remember me. But he was forgotten, and 2 years went by. So we see this. And by this point, 12 years in Joseph's life, I'm guessing, maybe not quite that long have gone by. And it just seems like, yeah, maybe that one time he shouldn't have said those things to his brother, but so many circumstances in his life were none of his own doing. Even the fact that he ended up in Egypt at all, sold as a young guy as a slave. So many things that you would look and see, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God? And I can imagine that Joseph would wonder that. The God of my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, he knew the stories. Where is God in the midst of this in my life? His family of origin, his own actions, sibling conflict and rivalry, the boss's wife, and then a favor that was forgotten. Don't forget me. And he was forgotten. And yet, the family was preserved. So we're going to go to the end of the story, and I'm going to read you just a synopsis of Joseph's life from the book of Acts. And it's beautiful. The patriarchs. So the patriarchs were those 12 sons of Jacob or of Israel who became the patriarchs or the fathers of Israel. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Wait a minute. Did it feel like God was with him? When he was sitting in that jail, did it feel like God was with him? When he was in that pit that his brothers threw him in, did it feel like God was with him? But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. The part that we didn't read was the wisdom that God gave Joseph, that he was able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh set him into a place of leadership in that nation to see them through probably one of the most dreadful famines. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers, in other words, the patriarchs, could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made known to his brothers, made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So by this point, it was probably 20 years when Joseph was actually reconnected with his family. 20 years. Did that seem fair? 20 years doesn't undo the effects of trauma in someone's life. 20 years doesn't, 20 years believing that he would probably never see his family again. 20 years not even knowing if his dad was still alive. And yet, God brought that family together, actually saved and preserved them. It was by this point, I think the number was 70 people. The family of Jacob, his sons and their wives and the grandkids, who all went to Egypt and were spared from this famine that probably would have meant lost lives. I think there were 70-ish, and God spared them and saved them because of everything that just seemed wrong and unfair and tragic, and yet it was what God used to get Joseph to the place where he could, through him, bring salvation to that family. So why? Why is it important to know stories like this? Last week, Rich was talking from the book of Habakkuk, and one of the scriptures talks about writing the vision, making it plain. In other words, recording things, recording the history and the stories. The vision waits for its appointed time. Though it tarries or though it's slow, wait, it'll come. And the last kind of Habakkuk 2, it says, if it seems slow, wait for it. If God seems slow or silent, or if the circumstances of life seem unfair, wait for them. So when we look at the stories of a man named like David or like Job or today like Joseph, and we see life did not look good for a long time, and yet God had a purpose and a plan in the midst of people's mistakes and sin and injustice. God had a purpose and a plan. And what looks in our eyes like life or God himself is just unfair, wait for him. The consolation. You know, consolation, your soul, your heart needs that. Something that brings it peace and stability and some hope for the future. The consolation, this verse from Corinthians, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. The comfort of the words of God, the comfort of the stories of the men and women of God, the comfort that comes from looking and listening and taking the time to look at the life of someone like Joseph and say, there, it seemed to be that the path was a path towards evil, but God meant it for good and he had a purpose and he had a plan. That we can be comforted in our own lives and that we can extend that comfort and that consolation to others. I'm going to close, and I'm actually not going to close with my words. I'm going to close by reading you something somebody else wrote. But, you know, this is Lent, and Lent is the season leading into Easter. And Lent is supposed to be a time of some self-reflection, maybe some simplicity. Some people have practices of setting aside something for Lent. Maybe it's something that you usually eat, or maybe it's your video games, or maybe it's just a time, it's supposed to be a reflective time as we come up to celebrating, yes, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the future hope in Jesus on Easter Sunday. Lent, actually, just tidbit because I like stuff like this. Lent, in the Council of Nicaea, bunch of church people in 300 and something AD got together, and they were wrestling out some of the things with the Christian faith. And Lent was a practice they instituted then, 325 AD. So the church has for centuries taken this time coming into Easter to maybe do a little self-reflecting, maybe simplify some things in our life, but focus and prepare our hearts for the celebration of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because, you know, in the end of it all, none of us get what we deserve. In fact, we like to think we deserve better, but if we're honest about our own selfishness and sin and the choices we make, we don't want what we deserve. We want grace. And our assurance of grace, the comfort to our souls is the knowledge that God loved us enough that in the midst of whether it's our family of origin or problems in, you know, our siblings or choices and decisions we made or whatever the brokenness of our life might be and might still be in the future, God loved us enough that he looked forward and he gave his son. He loved the whole world enough that he gave his son, that Jesus came and he lived the life none of us could live, and he died that death on our behalf, that we can have that confidence and assurance that when God seems silent, slow, and unfair, we have a God whose eyes are upon us, whose our future is in really good hands. So I'm going to close reading a significant portion from a book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And listen, follow along with me. The death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experiences of cosmic abandonment. Christianity alone, among the world religions, claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power excels ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and forsaken. Why did he do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So, if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. Tim Keller. Let's pray. Father, as we just look at the calendar and realize that in 3 weeks we will celebrate Easter. We will celebrate the most glorious, hope-filled day on the Christian calendar. Help us as we think and reflect and feel sometimes that you're gone, that you're not nearby. Help us when you seem silent or slow, or when life circumstances face unfair. Remind us of Jesus, that in his life, death, and resurrection, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt his love for us. And in that comfort and consolation, we can stand even when you feel far away. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.